I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Today we return back to our series in the book of Hebrews, focusing on the theme, Jesus is better. About 3 weeks ago, we considered Christ's mysterious relationship with that Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, who was set up, as we remember, as a type of Christ, pointing to his kingly and priestly ministry. And our text here continues to unpack the better priesthood that Christ has and what that means for us here on earth. And we read of that here, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, this is God's word, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests with an oath, but become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This is God's holy word. Well, perhaps you've heard or said the phrase, hey, nobody's perfect. It's a common phrase in our home, especially in regards to me. We say that phrase like it's not such a bad thing, right? Nobody's perfect, right? In other words, don't expect too much from people. And if someone lets you down, you know, don't think too much of it. Nobody's perfect at the end of the day. And that's a bit of a good attitude, actually, to have towards one another as human beings, because yeah, none of us are perfect. But the scriptures, they actually speak of the need for perfection with God. They speak of how we were made to reflect God's perfection in the beginning. That is, his good and holy and righteous nature. And they speak of how we were meant to dwell with God in a state of perfection or a state of glory. But the scriptures also tell us about how we ended up in a world where not only there is nobody perfect, but where we all are sinners. We're told in the Word of God that we are those who have rebelled against him and who have set up this barrier between a holy God and ourselves. Nevertheless, it still remains as human beings that we are hopeful creatures. We long for a better state of affairs than what we're currently in. We long for that perfection, for a better life. And our text teaches us here about how God went about dealing with the sins of his people in the Old Testament through the priestly system. God had revealed his holiness and the need for a priest to come and represent the people to God. But the book of Hebrews reminds us here of how this system was indeed imperfect. And it pointed us to something greater. It pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our perfect priest. And today we want to meditate upon the love of Christ for his people as expressed by his priestly ministry in heaven. And we see here really just two main points that arise from our text. It's a bit of a technical chapter, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open because we are going to kind of jump around a little bit to make some of these points. But we see really two main points. We see first Christ's superior priesthood, and then we see second Christ's salvific prayers. His superior priesthood greater than Aaron's, and Christ's salvific prayers, one aspect of that great priesthood. And so may God bless his word to us as we meditate upon it. First, Christ's superior priesthood in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Again, this concept of priesthood, it's a fundamental part of the Old Testament. God set up priests to do two things. They represented the people to God, and they also offered sacrifices for sin so that God could dwell with his people. Well, how is Christ's priesthood superior to that priesthood that came from Moses? First, we're told in verse 11, because it brings about perfection. Again, there are two main priestly orders in the Bible. The one that we're probably most familiar with is that Levitical priesthood set up under Moses. You know, think of Aaron and his sons. But there were two main issues with that Levitical setup. First, the priests kept on dying. And second, the sacrifices they offered couldn't take away sins. And so Hebrews tells us that priesthood made nothing perfect. As we read later on in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling or a canceling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. See, that Old Testament system that God indeed set up couldn't bring about perfection for sinful people. It couldn't perfect the worship of people with a holy God. It couldn't make sinners perfect. It couldn't perfect the relationship that God intended to have with his people as a covenant God, but it was meant to point to something greater. God set up this system to be a bit of a teaching tool for his people about the need for a greater redeemer, a greater priest. You know, our daughter is just learning to ride a bike, and for now she uses training wheels to help her, you know, keep steady. These training wheels teach her to ride in a straight line. And so for a season, you know, she has to use these training wheels to teach her how to ride a bike. But, you know, once the training wheels have served their purpose, right, you leave them off and you continue on riding with just two wheels. You know, if you're 16 years old and you still got training wheels on your bike, that's a bit odd, right? You might get made fun of. You don't go back and put on the training wheels after you've moved on, right? Well, that's exactly what the preacher is saying here. He's saying the Levitical priesthood was given to teach God's people about the Redeemer to come. But once that priesthood served its purpose, like training wheels, you leave it behind. And these Hebrew Christians, you see, they were tempted to go back to that system of sacrifice because it was outward. It was obvious. They wanted to go back to the shadows of Aaron's priesthood. But Hebrews is telling us it was an imperfect system, that in fact Aaron and his sons worked for Jesus and pointing to him as the one who could bring about perfection. And we're going to meditate in a few moments on what that perfection is, but we see here that Jesus comes in a different priesthood, a far superior priesthood. He is in the order of Melchizedek. And so verse 16 says, it's based then not on the law, but on God's promise. And so Christ's priesthood is superior because of its perfection that it brings. But secondly here, notice, because of its permanence. Verse 16 and 17, because of its permanence. Jesus has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And again, verse 17, you're a priest forever. Jesus has come from a more permanent priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Again, in that setup, the priests in the Aaronic setup, they served according to verse 16, according to a fleshly command. meaning that a biological descendant had to come and serve in the place of a dead priest. Notice verse 23. The former priests, they were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. A man named Josephus, who was a Jewish scholar who lived right after the time of Jesus on earth, and he calculated that there were around 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the time of the Second Temple in 70 AD. 83 high priests. That's a lot of replacements. Death after death, another priest would have to arise in the line. But Hebrews tells us Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. There are no more replacements for this high priest. He comes in an order that is permanent. He comes not on the basis here of a legal requirement of bodily descent, but notice verse 16, he comes by the power of an endless life, or the ESV, by the power of an indestructible life. Christ comes in a different order. And so Psalm 110 says, indeed, he is a priest forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. And that's what we just celebrated, right? On Easter Sunday. That Christ is not dead in the grave like the priest of old, but right now Jesus is alive. Although he had to die for our sins, for our salvation, his death was actually part of his transition from earth to heaven. It was part of his transition to glory, where he can now live forever as our perfect high priest. And God has assured us, indeed, that he will remain a priest forever. Notice how much this text speaks of its permanence. Verse 21, he was made priest with an oath. God's oath shows us not only the importance of Christ's priesthood, but also of its stability and of its permanence. God will not relent. In other words, he will not change his mind. Christ remains a priest forever. And because of that, beloved, because he is a priest who lives now and who is permanent, who has no replacements, and who is a priest in the very presence of God, the word of God says here in verse 19, he offers then to us a better hope, something better than what the Old Testament saints received. Notice that, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You know, the Old Testament believers had hope. Genesis 3, when Adam heard the promise of the seed who would come to crush the serpent's head, what did he do? He named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. He had hope. Genesis 50, when Joseph was about to die, he said, "Don't leave my bones here in Egypt, but bring them out and bury them in the promised land." He looked forward to the promises of God revealed. He had hope. The Old Testament believers died in faith. They died in hope. Even those who lived under the Levitical system were to look through those priestly sacrifices offered time and time again. They were to look through those things in hope to the Messiah to come. But they all looked forward, you see, to a reality that was mainly hidden from their eyes. But this side of the cross, this side of Good Friday and Easter and of Ascension Day, because of the completed work of Christ, we're given a better hope where we can now draw near to God. This hope is connected, notice verse 22, it's connected with this better covenant that Jesus has brought in. He's the surety then of a better covenant. I realize these are a lot of different themes here, and we're going to focus mainly on the better nature of that covenant when we come to Hebrews 8, Lord willing, because it's all about the better covenant that Jesus brings. But just notice what it says about Jesus as that surety. You know, a surety is someone who takes on legal obligations and consequences for another person. You know, for example, in ancient documents, they highlight how a father would assent to a marriage and become the guarantor or the surety of the payment or the dowry for the bride. In other words, he would say, "You could hold me legally responsible to give you that price for the bride, to give you that dowry." And the word of God says here, Jesus is the surety of the covenant that you and I belong to this morning. You see, beloved, we are brought near to God. We are brought into a gracious relationship with a holy God, but it is not without a cost. Sinful man cannot just draw near to a holy God. He is holy and righteous, and we are sinners, and there is this barrier between him and us. And the priestly system of old reminds us of that barrier and of God's holiness. The priests had to be washed in the right way. They had to be clothed in the right way. They had to offer sacrifices. Blood had to be spilled so that there could be some level of access. And here we're told Jesus has become the surety, the guarantor of a better covenant. The perfection that we need to stand before God was earned by Christ's perfect life of obedience. The payment that we needed to offer to God for our sins was paid in full at the cross. Verse 27 of our text tells us, Jesus offered himself, the innocent one, once for all, to atone for our sins. Beloved, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners to be the surety of a better covenant. And all of the blessings of that covenant come to us when we believe in all that he has done. When we exercise faith alone in Christ, we receive this better hope, the surety of a better covenant, the hope of glory, the ability to have access now to a holy God. Jesus alone can give us that perfection, that hope, that nearness to God. As we sang last time, before the throne my surety stands, my name is graven on his hands. Above all, we see here in our text that hope that Jesus gives to us as our priest, who's permanent, who gives us access to a holy God. Beloved, there are many things in our lives that can be easily taken away from us, right? Our health can be taken away from us. Our jobs or our callings, our loved ones, as we've prayed for, our financial resources. And many things were being taken away from the Hebrew Christians here. And that's why they were tempted to go back to Aaron, because they were suffering. And many things were being taken away, including their own homes and their lives. And so they were tempted to leave Jesus. But the preacher is saying here, the hope that God offers to you in Christ, it's permanent and it's stable because of who he is. He is a priest forever who offers to you a better hope. Don't throw it away. You can now draw near to God through him, the pastor is saying. So may we indeed draw near to God with praise and thanksgiving and hold fast to this hope that we have in Christ. Hebrews goes on to speak to us here about one particular ministry of Jesus as our priest. We see here not only Christ's superior priesthood in its permanence and in its perfection and in the hope that it gives, but notice our second point. We see also Christ's salvific prayers. We want to spend some time here as the text unfolds it for us. Verse 23 through 24. Again, we're told there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, have you ever told someone that you'd pray for them, but then you forgot? I know I have. I try not to let it happen. I try to now pray for that person on the spot, or at least, you know, right when I hang up the phone or leave the meeting. You know, none of us are perfect in our prayer life, right? None of us are completely faithful in our prayers. But Hebrews tells us that we have a perfect priest who is always faithful in his prayers. You know, one of my favorite articles from the Belgic Confession is Article 26. I'd encourage you to read it. It's on the intercession of Christ. It's actually a very long article, because when the Belgic was written, many were tempted to pray to many so-called mediators like Mary or other saints. And the Belgic, it pastorally and it warmly points us to the sufficiency of Christ's intercession for us and why we should go to God only through him. And it says these beautiful words. It says, "This mediator whom the Father has appointed between himself and us ought not to terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does." Jesus, our perfect priest, loves us, and he prays for us at God's right hand. What a staggering thought that is. We know, you know, Jesus prayed on earth, and we've considered that from Hebrews 5:7, how he prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him in the days of his flesh. But we're told here that he continues to pray for us in heaven. But perhaps we wonder this morning, well, how important is that really? You know, what does that even mean that he prays for me in heaven? You know, as Christians, you know, we readily acknowledge the necessity of Christ's sinless life and his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, right? That's the nuts and bolts of the faith, right? Good Friday and Easter. But Hebrews reminds us that Jesus not only lived for us in the past, but he continues to actually live and minister for us in the present. Verse 25, it says he always lives. Verse 26, it says, right now we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews is saying right now Jesus continues to act for his people, not offering himself as a sacrifice for sins in heaven, but offering his prayers to the Father on our behalf. And he does this, beloved, to apply to us, even this morning, all of the benefits that he won for us when he was on earth. By his intercession in heaven, we're brought into possession of all of the blessings that he earned for us on earth. Pastor Mark Jones puts it in his book, Knowing Christ. He puts it in this way. He says, the application of Christ's work for his people depends in the final analysis upon his intercession. Without it, there is no salvation. In other words, Jesus' ministry in heaven is equally necessary for us this morning. He loves his bride, and from that place in heaven, he pours out his blessings and continues to intercede for us. But again, what does that mean that he intercedes? What does it mean to intercede? To intercede means, right, that you plead on behalf of someone else. You know, on earth, an attorney might plead passionately on behalf of someone, but, you know, their interests are not wholly tied up to that person that they represent. You know, they might lose the case, but they will get another case down the road. There's always a bit of a disconnect between them and the people. But not so with Jesus Christ. His interests are wrapped up with the good of his people here on earth. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, Christ, in loving his church, does but love himself. By bestowing grace and love upon his church, his own happiness is increased. Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his wife loves himself. We are indeed his body, and he is our head, and so he ministers from heaven to his body, giving to us his spirit, giving to us his presence, giving to us his care, giving to us his peace. But what exactly is Jesus praying for? Okay, it's important. This is what it means to intercede. What exactly is he praying for? We see from God's word various things. He's praying for the mission of the gospel to bear fruit. John 17, verse 20, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I pray not for these only, speaking of his immediate disciples, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for our forgiveness. 1 John 2, John says, remember that when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's praying that our faith will not fail in the end. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Ultimately, he prays that we might see him in glory. Again, John 17, Father, Jesus says, I desire that where I am, they may be also, that they may see my glory. You see, what's our confidence in evangelism when we're speaking the word of God to a non-Christian that they would have eyes to see? Where does our confidence come from? Where's our hope when we're like Peter and we have denied the Lord, coming to church again, and we come in our sins and in repentance? Where's our hope? How can we be sure that we're going to make it through tomorrow's trials? You know, the Christian life, it's a long journey. It's a long obedience in the same direction. How do we know we're actually going to cross the finish line? It's because Jesus is praying for us at the end of the day. It's because of him. Who will preserve the church in persecution? Who will give us the victory over sin? Who will carry us across the finish line to glory? Paul says in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Hebrews is saying the same thing here. Verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's able to save to the uttermost. Other translations, he's able to save completely, or he's able to save once and forever, or he's able to save now and always. In other words, this is a complete salvation. It's a phrase that cuts off all of our doubts, isn't it? When we ask, you know, what about tomorrow? Or what about this need, Jesus? Or what about this trial I'm in? What about this season of life? The Word of God says, to the uttermost. He is able to save those who draw near to God through him. And that means if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you recognize you need a priest, you need someone who could save to the uttermost your life and all of its brokenness, the Word of God says, if you draw near to a holy God through him, you are able to be saved to the uttermost. Jesus said in John 6:27, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that's true today. Jesus prays for us. And he prays not as he did on earth, in humiliation and in weakness, but he prays now from a place of power and honor. He prays as the enthroned priestly king, and the Father will never deny the prayers of his Son because his prayers and his will in prayer is the same of his Father. There's never a disconnect. You know, unlike our prayers that are often selfish and confused and mixed up, Christ's prayers always match the Father's heart. And so God will always hear the prayers of his Son. And so, beloved, consider the blessed reality this morning that your name, personally, your name, you are brought before the Father in heaven, not in some symbolic way, but by the very lips of the Son of God, and that he prays for your full salvation, that you would cross the finish line. This is why we rejoice and sing, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Nobody's perfect. And that's true. But we have a perfect priest in heaven who offers us a better hope if we draw near to God through him. Neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ. He paid the sacrifice for our sins, and right now his prayers are offered continually on our behalf. We may receive great comfort at the thought of a brother or sister praying for us. When someone tells us, brother or sister, I'm praying for you and what you're going through, we should rejoice and thank God. But what a comfort it is to know that the perfect Son of God, who always touches the Father's heart, is praying for us, that we would make it across the finish line. As Robert Murray McShane famously said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christ is your perfect priest. And so may we draw near to the throne of grace today through him. May we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ with our praise and with our petitions and with whatever that we're going through, knowing that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the throne of grace this morning. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for being our priest. Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we stood in great need of, forgiveness of our sins, and that holy life that we have never lived. Thank you, Christ, that you give that to us all by your grace. And thank you for your intercessions. It's only by your prayers for us that our feet remain stable in this life. It's only by you that we can press on, by the grace that's founded in you alone. So help us, O God, to draw near to your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Continue to bless us, O Lord, in our worship, in our songs of praise, in our offering, in our fellowship together. May your name be exalted in all of these things for what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.